And I'd like to begin our time by reading through it. And then you will have officially read through two whole books of the Bible this morning. 3 John. We're only going to look at the first half this morning, but I want to read the whole thing. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Father, help us to understand these words, press them home to our hearts, and let them give light to our souls. In your name we pray. Amen. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. With these words, Jesus launched the greatest enterprise that the world has ever seen. No longer were the people of God to stay in their land and obey the word and attract the nations to God through their witness of covenant faithfulness. Now, the church, a mystery which had previously been hidden from the Old Testament prophets, was commissioned with a glorious and daunting task to take the message of salvation to the nations, specifically a message that was about the lordship of Jesus. So we are to go and proclaim Christ's authority over all things by virtue of his death and his resurrection, and to disciple, that is to teach all those who respond to that message with faith and repentance. We are to baptize them, join them into local assemblies, and teach them all that Jesus Christ has commanded them to do. The completion of that enterprise required the task of missions. And so, after Christ ascends and sits down at the right hand of his Father in heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to indwell his church. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. And the history of the church since then has essentially been the history of missions. The book of Acts itself is preoccupied with numerous trips and journeys which the apostles and the saints of that first generation of the church undertook for the sake of the name. And there were many other brothers who, as our epistle says, have gone out for the sake of the name. And with this new task of missions, an old custom of hospitality gained new significance. Now, hospitality was widely accepted in the ancient world as a practice that was culturally expected. In a world in which inns looked more like brothels than the well-manicured retreats of our day, it was a necessary thing to support strangers who would come through town. And so it was a normal, accepted, and practiced part of cultural life, and in some parts of that world still is practiced today. In the church, hospitality was co-opted by the gospel, and it took on the significance of caring for the brothers, accepting them into the home and demonstrating love for them. And it was also directed as an act of evangelism. People who would come through would be able to hear the gospel and learn about Christ on their travels. But it was also directed towards missionaries who would come through town, itinerant preachers who would travel from town to town, preaching the message of the gospel for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. When missions met hospitality, it heightened its significance. It was no longer an accepted practice of culture. Now it was a divinely sanctioned responsibility for the sake of fulfilling the Great Commission. It was a means by which those who were not missionaries could partner with those who were and so become fellow workers for the truth, as our text says. And so they were supported and fed and provided a place to stay and rest and to safely do so. They were encouraged by the church there. That church would pray for them and send them on their way, well supplied and ready to face whatever travels and challenges might lay ahead of them. And so, in Acts, Paul stays with Lydia in Philippi. He stays with Jason in Thessalonica. He stays with Gaius in Corinth. He stays with Philip the evangelist in Caesarea and Manassen of Cyprus in Jerusalem. Peter stays with one named Simon, probably because he had the same name, in Joppa in Acts. Not really. But he was there and staying with him. As our letter indicates, Demetrius was another one of these brothers who had gone out, and he stayed with a man named Gaius, the man to whom our letter is addressed. And many other brothers went out for the sake of the name and stayed with many other brothers whose names we will only know in glory. Now, with this new task came some dangers. In this case, the danger was knowing exactly who to support. Simply because somebody showed up randomly at your door and said, "We're Christian missionaries," didn't necessarily mean it was so. There were some who were in it for the fame, some who were in it for the free room and board, and others who were more religious and ideological, who brought with them heresies and teachings that Jesus Christ had not in fact come in the flesh, as John warns in other places. And so, this issue of hospitality required some pastoral guidance, and that is why the books of 2nd and 3rd John are in the Bible. They are letters from the Apostle John, according to reliable tradition, and internal evidence of the letters themselves, to individuals in the church in order to give them guidance on the how and the who of Christian hospitality. 2nd and 3rd John are twin sisters. They are designed to fit together like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. And 2nd John is a warning. Turn back to 2nd John, one page to the left. In verse 7 says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." And again, down in verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you not bringing this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. And that would have been revolutionary in that culture. You did not reject anyone. But now there was conditions on who you could demonstrate hospitality to. Second John shows us who we should not support, namely people who teach falsehood, who reject the apostles' teaching in the Bible, who have gone out for the sake of their own name. But third John approaches the exact same issue, but from the opposite angle. There are also those who, it says in verse 8 of 3 John, verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these. 2 John tells us who we ought not to support. 3 John tells us who we ought to support. And so, Demetrius is held up as an example down in verse 12. People who go out for the sake of the name in verse 7, people who have gone out in a true gospel. And we ought to enthusiastically support these people and send them on their way in a manner, as it says in verse 6, worthy of God. And therefore, anyone who refuses to support them, any Diotrephes, would raise himself up in pride against the plan of God to spread the gospel to the ends of the world and glorify the Son Jesus Christ. Those people, as it says in verse 9, like to put themselves first. To put it differently, 2 John focuses on who the missionaries need to be. But 3 John focuses on who we must be. Those who enthusiastically support those who go out for the sake of the name, who enthusiastically support those who are faithful to the name of Christ. And so, if you boil it all down, 3 John is essentially teaching this. We must be the kind of people who love the truth and love those who love the truth. We must be those who love the truth, and we must be those who love the truth. And if we are that kind of people, we will partner with true gospel works all around the world. We may not do that in a way that is identical to how Gaius did that, but we will do it nonetheless. If we love the truth, we will also love those who love the truth, all for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. So let's begin by examining what it means to love the truth in verses 1 through 4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What does it mean to love the truth? John starts this epistle by calling himself the elder. Now, we don't know exactly why he did this. It could be because he was genuinely old. This is late in the early church history, and so it emphasizes his maturity and his wisdom. Or it could be that his role in the church had taken on more of an elder-type role than an apostle-type role. There's no reason to think that it didn't include both. Because he was an apostle, however, he was an eyewitness of the risen Christ, and therefore he does have authority in the church, which Gaius and others in the church are bound to accept. He has authority. In verse 9, he says that Diotrephes does not acknowledge his authority, and so he does, in fact, have that authority. But this elder, the Apostle John, writes to the beloved Gaius. Now, we don't know much about Gaius. Gaius was like the name Steve. It's the most common name in the Roman Empire, and our So it's really hard to say exactly who he was. There's other Gaiuses in Scripture. We don't know if he was the same one. But we can infer perhaps a few things about him from this letter. He was likely a Gentile, since it's a Gentile name. He lived either near or in Ephesus, which is where John ministered when he wrote this letter, most likely. He probably owned a house, which he used for hospitality, which means that he was a man of at least moderate means to be able to engage in that work. He gained a reputation amongst all the itinerant preachers when they would come through town, and so they had come to prefer to stay with him. He was the talk of the town. This is a little bit less certain, but he could have been in a position of leadership, as evidenced by the fact that John is so open with him about the issues about Diotrephes and all the issues of the church. That's less certain, but it's possible. Whatever the case, the picture that we get of Gaius is that he was a normal, average, unremarkable, everyday Christian leader who loved the Lord and opened his home to love missionaries. And this was his vital mission to the Great Commission. And that's also why John affirms again what he has already said, whom I love in the truth. He writes to the beloved Gaius, whom he loves in the truth. And with those words, he sets the tone for the whole book, for the whole letter. And I think that the best way to understand what he's saying here, I love in the truth, I love in truth, is saying that he loves Gaius because Gaius has come to love Jesus and everything that is true about him. Jesus is, in fact, the truth. And so, when Gaius has come to love Christ, John is drawn to love Gaius as well. They have a common love for the truth, and that is what bonds them together. Notice how often he mentions truth throughout this entire letter. He loves John in truth, verse 1. The brothers testified to Gaius's truth, even as he walked in the truth, in verse 3. In verse 4, John has joy over the fact that Gaius walks in the truth. And even later on in verse 8, he says that we ought to be fellow workers in the truth. Demetrius has received a good commendation from the truth, and that commendation is matched by the apostle's own true testimony. So 7 times in 15 verses, John talks about the truth. Nothing is more important than the truth. Truth flows from who God is. Jesus himself is called the truth in John 14:6. And the gospel, which is a message primarily about Jesus, is called the word of truth, Colossians 1:5. When the apostles went around preaching, they were preaching the truth as it is in Christ, Ephesians 4:21. The truth is a foundation for all obedience to God. And it is only those who believe this who are able to keep his commandments, as John says back in chapter 2 of his first letter, 1 John 2:4. 1 John 2:4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So truth, then, is the foundation of everything that Christianity is. If truth is lost, Christianity is lost, because Christianity is built on truth, that which is true about God. And in the same way, if truth is lost, love is also lost. Truth is the nourishing environment within which love blossoms and bears fruit. Truth is the mortar that holds the bricks of Christian love together. It's the common bond of Christian fellowship. And so if we compromise the truth, we also compromise love. John says, "I love in the truth. Where truth doesn't reign, love cannot abound. In other words, love is not love if love is not also true. And Paul affirmed this. He said in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love rejoices with the truth. Or 1 Peter 1:22 says the same thing. Peter says that we have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, and that therefore we must love one another earnestly. Biblical truth is the only solution to the lovelessness of our present age. And therefore, we shouldn't underestimate the importance of the teaching ministry of the church. We shouldn't back down from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, precisely because without a robust and well-rounded, effective teaching ministry of the word, love can't flourish. The temptation when we feel pressure from the culture, from our brothers, is to shrink back from the proclamation of the truth, to think that it's not loving to say hard things. That's why I'm so incredibly confused when churches want to reduce their doctrinal statements to be incredibly minimalistic. I remember going to one church's website and clicking on their doctrinal statement, and the only thing it said on the entire doctrinal page was, love God, love people. And my immediate question was, how are you going to do that? The church cannot love effectively if the truth does not reign in the church. But let's not just throw stones at other congregations. The truth must thrive in us as a congregation if we are to love one another well. We must love one another in the truth, as John says, in the truth. Or as Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, which means that we can never affirm one another's sins, that we must delight in doctrine, that our times together should continue to be centered around the word, that doctrine must abound in our congregation if we are to love each other the way that God would want us to. It is sometimes said, I think, that the deeper our doctrine, the higher our worship. And that's inarguably true. But I think we should also say that the deeper our doctrine, the fuller our love. And some people want to play truth and love off of each other. They want to say, you know, don't give me all that doctrine stuff. You know, don't be so obsessed with dusty books and old dead guys. What I really want to do is just love on people. You know, just minister to them. That's all I really want to do. But I would ask those people, how are you going to do that? What will you do? What will you say, for instance, to the woman who suffers a miscarriage, or the couple contemplating divorce, or the lonely single struggling with anxiety? Don't you need doctrine for those things? Don't you need the truth? See, love without truth is like a jellyfish. It's squishy. It's spineless. It's floppy, and it's venomous. It drifts with the currents. It goes along to get along. It's happy to just keep the peace, maintain the status quo. It doesn't confront, doesn't rebuke, doesn't correct. Love without truth is no love at all. But others will say, don't give me all that squishy love stuff. You know, even jellyfish Christianity. Give me doctrine. Give me the substantive stuff. Let's talk about things like the sovereignty of God and superlapsarianism and impeccability and aseity and other things like that. And I would want to ask those people, didn't Jesus say that they will know that you are my disciples by your love? What are you going to do with those doctrines? How are you going to benefit the church with those doctrines? Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Truth without love is stiff. It's inflexible. Instead of being spineless, it has a spine made of iron. It's rigid and unbending. It has no room for patience and grace. It has no space to allow somebody time to figure things out. It has no understanding of the long and difficult and stumbling process of sanctification. It easily blows things up. It upsets the boats. It confronts too quickly, rebukes too harshly, and corrects too broadly. If love without truth is spineless, then truth without love is useless. Even counterproductive. And that all is why John affirms to Gaius, "I love you in the truth." Love exists and flourishes in the realm of the truth. Love and truth come together, and you cannot have one without the other. The more that they loved the truth, the more that they loved each other. And the true love of that truth led to a true love of other people. It leads us towards each other. And that's why John is so intensely concerned with Gaius in this letter. It's why it's so personal. It's why it feels like you're reading somebody's mail. He says in verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that it may go well with you and that you may prosper and be in good health just as it goes well with your soul." John is intensely concerned with both the spiritual well-being and the physical well-being of Gaius. It's easy to start believing that the only part of a person that matters is their soul. And there's some truth to that. Paul says that bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Our bodies will die and our souls will go to be with the Lord, but we can't forget that we will live forever in a body on the earth. Our bodies are important. If they weren't, God would not have given them to us. Jesus would not have taken one on. He wouldn't have raised it from the dead and promised to raise ours as well. And so John here prays for Gaius's health. "I pray that it may go well with you, that you may be healthy, in good health, even as it goes well with your soul." We don't know if Gaius's health was failing or not, but the point is that John wants Gaius to prosper in every respect, both physically and spiritually, because he loved him in the truth. They were bound together in that common love. And that's a friend. That's a good friend. I have a friend that I talk with often from seminary who lives on the other side of the country. And whenever we talk, one of the questions that he always asks me is, "How is your health?" And then after I tell him, he always follows up with something like, "I've been praying for that, and I will continue to pray for that every day." That's a friend. Love, driven by the truth, is concerned with the whole person. It's driven to ask things like, "How is your health?" And Gaius apparently was doing very well spiritually. He was doing very well. "It goes well with your soul," he says at the end of verse 2. He says further, "I rejoiced," in verse 3, "greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." He is walking in the truth. He's thriving spiritually. He was also faithfully serving the brothers in the rigorous discipline of hospitality in verse 5. So much so that the brothers that had been the recipients of that hospitality testified to his love before their own church. And this caused John a lot of joy. It made him really happy. "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified." And then in verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." That's what makes a true pastor's heart really happy. You know, what makes a true pastor happy isn't the stuff. It's not the vacation time or the big salaries or the staff support or the offices or the libraries or the health benefits or the retirement packages. I feel very American saying all of that. It's not all that. It isn't the compliments that we give them on their preaching or the praises for their service. It isn't the administration of the admiration of their giftedness or how we talk about them to other people. What makes a true pastor happy is when his people love the truth and love each other. And in fact, he affirms it twice. Once in verse 3, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. And verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, don't get me wrong. We should lavishly provide for our pastors. We should consider them worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. They have rights to those things, Paul teaches us. And we commit injustice against them if we do not offer that to them. But I can tell you from personal experience, and I'm in a little bit of a privileged position right now because I can speak from that personal experience. I've sat in the conversations. I've seen all the work that goes into taking care of all of us. What makes our pastors happy here is when we love the truth and when we love each other. So you want to make your pastors happy? Read your Bible every day. Pray without ceasing. Outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Sing in the congregation with all your heart. Attentively listen to the preaching of the word. Respond humbly when you are approached by them over sin. Forsake your sin and your cantankerous crabbiness and your anger and your impurity and your sexual immorality, and above all, admire Christ. That makes a pastor happy. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. And that's the meaning of John's phrase, your truth. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. Now, isn't that a hot phrase in our culture? Your truth. In our culture, that phrase means the truth as I see it. But what John means is something more like the truthfulness of your life. It means not that I have made up my own truth, but that I have made the Bible's truth my own. And I have made it my own so much so that it comes out in everything that I do. Paraphrased, it could say, they testified to the truthfulness of your life. Or the King James says, to the truth that is in thee, or the NRSV, your faithfulness to the truth. I think that captures it very well. Your faithfulness to the truth. However you want to translate it, it essentially means the same thing as the next phrase, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And that reminds us of something else that is very important to loving the truth. We don't love the truth if we don't also walk in the truth. And Gaius was walking in the truth. He was walking in the truth so obviously that when these brothers went back to John's church, they testified about how much he loved them, how generous he was towards them in his hospitality. The greatest evidence of love for the truth is the fact that we obey it. I've met a lot of people who know a lot of stuff, and in some of them, it is very clear by the way that they live that they don't love what they know. They love the fact that they know it. And it's always a very rare gem of a person when you When you meet somebody who has an incredible depth of knowledge and who also loves it, an incredible depth of understanding of his subject and yet a deep admiration for it, there's a certain sweetness of soul about that kind of person. There's an aura of contented happiness in them that's bred from constant contemplation over years of practicing the truth. Truth as it is in life. As John says elsewhere, 1 John 1:7, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We have to walk in what we understand. And again, this is what makes a pastor's heart very happy. Notice in verse 4, he does not say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children understand the truth. He says, I have no greater joy than that my children are walking in the truth. Clearly, teaching doctrine is important because you cannot walk in what you do not know, but it's only half the battle. We also must walk in that truth. And so we see in Gaius a love for the truth, and that greatly rejoiced John's heart. Gaius had connected his head to his heart to his hands. And in that connection, he was living as a full-fledged Christian, a Christian who was walking in the truth and prospering in his soul, all expressed in hospitality to missionaries who had gone out for the sake of the Great Commission. Which leads us to our second point, loving those who love the truth in verses 5 through 8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for you have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers of the truth. If we love the truth, we will love those who love the truth as well. And that is what comes through in this part of our letter. John is commending Gaius for his efforts in showing hospitality to these brothers. Gaius had loved those who loved the truth and went out as missionaries for the sake of that truth. So what can we observe about how he did that? Well, first, he says, it is a faithful thing you do. That is to say, he served in hospitality consistently. In fact, he served so consistently that he had gained notoriety among all of these missionaries, and they became kind of the preferred place to stay. He practiced hospitality so faithfully, so consistently, that John praises it for him here, and it has made its way into Holy Scripture. Gaius' love for the truth, his true and living faith, flowed out in love to these brothers. And he was faithful in all your efforts for these brothers, which tells us that this was hard work to put these missionaries up. And we can understand a piece of that. We practice hospitality here quite often, and we understand that it can be a bit of work to have people over to our homes. It's not convenient. It presents challenges with family life and can impede the normal rhythms and responsibilities of house life. It can drain us of money and food and energy and other resources. It can be very difficult work. And so to do it faithfully is a big ministry and a costly sacrifice that Gaius was making for the sake of the truth. It was a significant investment in the cause of Christ. And on top of all of that, these brothers were strangers. He did not know who they were. That doesn't mean he didn't know what they taught. These traveling preachers would often carry letters of recommendation from their sending church as proof that they did preach the true gospel. And in fact, that's what this letter itself is. Down in verse 12, it says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Probably a letter that Demetrius had carried with him to give to Gaius as a recommendation that Demetrius was, in fact, a preacher of the true gospel, and that therefore Gaius should receive him into his house. So the fact that they were strangers didn't mean that Gaius didn't know what they taught. In fact, instead, what it means is that he didn't have personal knowledge of them. He didn't know if they were easy to talk to. Didn't know if they were introverts or extroverts, if their personalities gelled with his, if he would have liked them or if they would have liked him, if they were educated, if they shared interests, if they were allergic to gluten. They just showed up. But he loved them. And he invited them in. He loved the truth, and therefore he loved these brothers who carried the truth with them. He loved the name of Christ, and therefore he extended love to all of those who went out for the sake of his name. And that spurred him on to demonstrate that love by faithfully opening up his home and his heart to them, to work hard to ensure that these traveling missionaries had everything they needed in order to fulfill the Great Commission, even though they had never met before. Is that how we receive our missionaries? And what's striking here is the reason. Hospitality, that is to say, true Christian hospitality, missionary support in this context, is driven by a common love for the truth. It's something that we practice for the sake of furthering the gospel, not just because we like people who are like us. It's not just a time to hang out with friends. It's not just a time to get together and have a good time. Hospitality is a time to be on mission. It's a tool to use for the furthering of the gospel, a mechanism for the spread of his name, which we love. Hospitality says, I love the truth. You love the truth. Let me support you because you love the truth. Now, many of us have never personally met the missionaries that we support, at least not for an extended period of time. Maybe we've shaken their hands, but largely they're strangers to us. Would we faithfully exert the same support to them that Gaius did to these brothers? In our cultural setting, we probably won't have the opportunity to invite them into our homes. Just not really how we do things. But I think it is worth asking, if they did show up at your door without notice and needed a place to stay, what would you do? Now, I think we would all want to say yes, and that we would likely actually do it. But consider if the kids are screaming and fighting with each other, and you haven't yet made dinner, and the lawn hasn't been mowed for a long time, and you have to give up your own bed and sleep in the unfinished basement on an air mattress in order to make it happen, and you need to make an extra trip to the grocery store, but money is tight, and so I can only afford to buy peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for them. Would you still do it? Would you still do it? Would you still faithfully do the hard work of loving those strangers? And more importantly, would you see it as vital to the Great Commission? Having commended Gaius, he then shifts to instruction. He shifts to instruction halfway through verse 6. He says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." That's not because he didn't think Gaius would do that. It's not because he was uncertain that Gaius would continue to act the way that he's always acted. It's rather an encouragement in the face of opposition. We read in verse 9 that there was a man named Diotrephes who liked to put himself first. And he was slandering the apostles. And in verse 10, halfway through, it says that not content with slandering the apostles, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stop those who want to and puts them out of the church. So now add to the previous scenario that I just mentioned the fact that now there's one of your brothers in the congregation who wants to excommunicate you because you invite them in. It's helpful to have somebody say, keep doing what you're doing. And that's what he's saying here. So you can imagine that a person like that in your church would make you a little hesitant to show hospitality. At least you would know that you were taking a risk by loving these strangers and possibly compromising a relationship with a member of your church at the same time. Gaius still had to be in the same church as Diotrephes. It would only be natural to keep the peace. And so John exhorts him, you will do well to send these brothers on their way in a manner worthy of God. So his counsel is keep on keeping on. Keep on being faithful. Do what's right. And John later on says, I'll bring up what he's doing. If I come, verse 10, I will bring up what he's doing. Sometimes faithfulness means doing what's right and leaving it to the people who can deal with the issue to deal with the issue. And for Gaius, what was right meant sending these brothers on their way in a manner worthy of God. In a manner worthy of God. He says in the end of verse 6. That's very lofty language. What does he mean by that? There's a parallel in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. So to walk in a manner worthy of God is to walk as God would want you to walk. The question that he's posing to Gaius is, how would God want you to send these men on their way? How would you act in a manner worthy of his name? And what did that look like? What did it mean to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God and to generously provide for them? And to send them out for the following reasons. Verse 7, they have gone out for the sake of the name. They have gone out for the sake of the name. That is, they had gone out not for their own fame, not for their own glory, but for the sake of the name of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Therefore, God, because of his death and resurrection, exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the name that they went out for. They haven't gone out for their own name. They've gone out for the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ. And therefore, they should be supported. They have gone out that Christ's name would be glorified. And Gaius loves the glory of Christ's name. And so Gaius supports these missionaries. He ought to, as it says in verse 8. Second reason is that they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. They accepted nothing from the Gentiles. That is, they didn't seek their support from unbelievers. It's not saying that it would have been wrong to do that per se. It just wasn't their practice. It would be weird or awkward to accept financial support from the person you're trying to evangelize. It would give the impression of only being in this for the money. And so, like Paul, they gave up their rights to be supported in their mission of the gospel. It was Paul's boast to be presenting the gospel free of charge so as not to give the wrong impression and cause unnecessary stumbling. Money was not these brothers' motivation. They were not in it for the money. They were in it for the name. And they sought the glory of Christ, the fame of his name, and the riches of his grace. Thirdly, he ought to support him that we may be fellow workers in the truth. We partake in their works. They were working together with these missionaries. In other words, Gaius never set foot on the missions field, but he was deeply involved in missions. They were working together. He partakes in his works. He was with them in his support for them, in his prayers for them, in his love for them. And even if he never stepped foot outside his own town, he was accruing credit for the work that he was doing across the world by supporting these missionaries. He made their ministry possible. And that's a really cool thought when you think about it. You don't have to be on the missions field to be involved in missions. You don't have to go to Cambodia or Japan or Zambia or India or Georgia or Lithuania or Spain in order to be fellow workers with our missionaries in those countries. At the present moment, by supporting them and praying for them, we are partaking in their mission there. So, in the end, it is very simple. Do you love Christ? Then you should love those who love him. Do you love the truth? Then you should embrace those who love it too. Do you want his name to be exalted? Then we should support those who go out for the sake of that name. Do you want to be fellow workers with them? Well, then we should enthusiastically support them and faithfully do so, pray for them, and support them in every need that they might have. And if we want to see the Great Commission fulfilled, then we must be fellow workers for the truth in this way. If we love the truth, we will love those who love the truth. And so even the smallest and most mundane deeds of hospitality can have the longest and most lasting effects. Something as simple as opening your home to a complete stranger for the sake of the gospel can be the next small step in the accomplishment of the greatest mission that the world has ever seen. So let us faithfully serve his name by loving the truth and supporting those who go out for the sake of that name. And most importantly, let us do so motivated by love. First, a love for the truth as Jesus has given it to us in the Bible, and then love for our brothers who love Jesus as he has revealed himself in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the example of Gaius. Thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you so much that you continue to guide us in our practice of these things. In everything, we ask that you would keep us faithful to continue to support our missionaries and others around the world who go out for the sake of your name, to support them in a manner worthy of you. In your name we pray. Amen.